Have you ever been so amazed by something that you find it difficult to fully put into words? Or have you ever been so excited to discover something that is all that you can talk about? This is certainly the case in Ephesians chapter 1. After a brief introduction, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to a group of churches about the church, God's commonwealth, launches into three chapters of doctrinal exposition, followed by three chapters of corporate application. Theology matters. The Apostle Paul shows us how that right theology, which we would call orthodoxy, ought to lead to right living, orthopraxy. They are to be connected together. But there is more. As someone has said, theology that does not lead to doxology is idolatry. Theology that does not lead to doxology is idolatry. It is not enough to simply know about God and fail to experience God for who He is and to worship Him aright. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, comments, "A little knowledge of God is worth far more than a great deal of knowledge about Him." The Apostle Paul knew God. And it led him to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And so let's jump into Ephesians chapter 1 and so be drawn to God Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. Hear then the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we thank You for the mystery that You revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him and by Your word You revealed to us. And we pray now that You might come and that You might speak Your word into the depths of our hearts, that we might know whose we are, that we belong to You, that You have set Your love upon us, and that we might be for the praise of Your glory, that we might reflect not only the image of God by which we were created, but the image of Christ by whom we've been redeemed, to the praise of Your glory. And so it's in Your name we humbly pray. Amen. English teachers would not like the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, our high schoolers are not here this morning to know about, English grammar that says you're not supposed to have a run-on sentence. And so what we find here in this section of Ephesians chapter 1 is this is all one sentence. Paul does not pause. Caught up in the Spirit, he begins to share forth that which has been revealed to him and through him to us, the church, God's commonwealth. And as we look at this particular section, and there are many ways that can be looked at, it's a great summary of key Christian doctrines. I'd like to look at it in the way of past blessings, present blessings, and future blessings. For indeed it is praise God from whom all blessings flow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul begins, or as the NIV puts it, praise be. Paul describes these past blessings that God, as God the Father is the source of all spiritual blessings. God is the one alone who is blessed in and of Himself, and the one from whom all blessings flow. The scripture tells us in the book of James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. God is the source of all that is good. In the black church, African American church, they practice an appropriate back and forth. Perhaps you've heard it. God is good. Which the response is all the time. And so we're going to do that this morning. To affirm God's goodness. God is good. All the time. Praise His name. God is good, and His blessings reveal His goodness to us. When we bless God, we speak of His goodness. When God blesses us, He demonstrates His goodness. We bless God with words. He blesses us with actions. We cannot give to God anything that He doesn't already possess. God gives to us not only what we do not possess, but that which we desperately need, namely, be brought back into a right relationship with our Creator. Have you ever heard, unfortunately, someone curse God and tell Him what to damn? Do you realize how utterly stupid that is? And even more so, how insolent? That the creature should tell his Creator what he ought to do, or to presume that God is at our beck and call, existing merely to fulfill our own evil desires. No, God is good, and He lavishes His goodness on those whom He loves. God's people are God's possession, and it is to them that He gives every spiritual blessing. Peter writes these words, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Of all the blessings that God has chosen to give us, and there are many, the greatest are those spiritual blessings, and there is none greater than salvation itself. By His grace, God has saved a people for Himself. God's people, or His family, is made up of those whom He has brought into fellowship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. God personally chooses each of His children, and He calls them by name, and by His name, the elect are those who are chosen by God. They are the saints, literally the ones who have been called. Now, some of you may be thinking, Walt, you're not going to mention the P word, are you? Yes, I am. Predestination is a very biblical word. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that God has taken the initiative to choose a people for Himself by the mere prerogative of His will, according to the pleasure of His own glory. Now, some people refuse to believe what the Scriptures clearly teach. They think they are saved because of something that they have done. They believe that by an act of their own will, a prayer said, an aisle walked, or a decision made, that they chose Christ. They are mistaken. Some perhaps even deceived. God chose them long before He was found by them. In fact, my friends, the truth of the matter is, wherever we are in our spiritual life, we are all recovering Arminians. We all think it was about us. And the longer we are in Christ and the longer we grow in our relationship with Christ, we realize how much it is all of God. Often people, sometimes they confuse predestination and foreknowledge. They try to soften it just a little bit because what God does just sounds so contrary to an American cultural mindset of individualism. And so they speculate something like this, that God looked into the future and He chose those who He knew would choose Him. But that, my friends, makes God impotent. God is sovereign. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unfortunately, there are also others who twist this doctrine of predestination. Think it says, well, if I'm elect, then there's, you know, I can do whatever I want. And so they twist the doctrine of predestination and use it as an excuse for living like the devil. My friends, there's a mystery here. As we consider what God says He did before the foundations of the world in the secret counsels of His own will. And one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is this. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may be careful to obey all the words of the law. In other words, there are some things that even though God reveals, they're beyond our ability to fully understand. And yet what is clear and what we can understand from God's word, God commands us and God calls us out of love for Him to obey. The best way to understand this great blessing of salvation generally and election specifically is to think relationally. It's not something that's abstract. It's something that's very personal. Before the foundation of the world, God set His love on us in Christ. Our election is accomplished by means of our union with Christ. We are the children of God in Christ. A child of God is one who has been created and recreated by Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, we have no rights or privileges before God. But through Christ, we are His adopted sons and daughters. Let me illustrate. Suppose you were a destitute child adopted by a loving family. As a member of that family, you would receive all the benefits that would flow to any person in that family, and as well you would be expected to fulfill family responsibilities. However, because you were adopted, you would not carry the likeness. You would not look like your adoptive parents. Yet when God sets His love on us, when God adopts us, He imparts His very nature to us. By grace, He makes us just like His divine Son, Jesus Christ. We bear His image. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, literally Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ." What was God's purpose, as Paul outlines it here in Ephesians 1, in terms of in our election? God chose us in Him. He adopted us as His sons and daughters, that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. That's a tall order. And so in a way that, again, that the Scripture reveals to us that sometimes it's hard to wrap our brains around, it simply is this truth that when God sees us positionally in our relationship with Him, what He sees is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've been remade in Christ's image. And so we have right standing before God. We are His children. There is nothing we can do to make Him love us more. There's nothing we can do to make Him love us less. We are His children, positionally. But at the same time, there's this, what we actually experience. And what we experience is whether or not we are living in close fellowship with God our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so what we find is that on the cross, yes, our position in Christ has been settled. Christ said, "It is finished. The sacrifice for sins has been met. The wrath of God has been set aside." We experience not God's wrath, but God's favor and His blessing, all by grace. Not because we brought anything to the table, and certainly we bring nothing to the party that's going on in heaven, as the angels rejoice over God's gathering of His family. But what we understand is that what we do bring, if there's anything that we bring that we're not worthy. That which is unworthy is declared worthy. That which is unrighteous is declared righteous. That which is our own attempts to find God are quickly seen. No, God sets His Spirit on us and God draws us and moves us that we might worship Him, that we might know Him, that we might enjoy Him. All of this is done by the hand of God. Christ alone has the power to save us. And when He does, He saves us, as the Scripture says, to the uttermost. And that ought to provide us for the proper motivation of our practice. How do we respond to these things? We want to be holy and blameless. We want to be ones who remember our family name, that is Jesus Christ. We want to live out the image of the one who made us and redeemed us. We want to be just like him because we truly want to live him, love him, and live for him. You know, the doctrine of election or predestination is never meant to be a source of pride. God reveals it to us not so it's in our job to say, well, that person's part of the family and that person's not. We don't get to determine that. And oftentimes we don't know it. But the doctrine is to humble us, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and to give us assurance that on our best day, we belong to God because of God's work. On our worst day, we belong to God because of God's work. And that what God has begun and what God has set his love on, it does respond to him in repentance and faith. And so it's a great assurance to us that God holds us in the palm of his hand. For the child of God, it's a great source of comfort. Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Give God the glory for what he has done. Blessings past leads us to present blessings, the blessings we experience now. Paul here in verses 7 through 10 talks about these present blessings of redemption. And it's a great word that Paul uses there. It's significant. It refers to the paying of a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, or especially that of slavery, to buy them back. During the New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of them was a major business. If a person wanted to be free, a loved one or a friend who knew of them, who was a slave, could buy that slave for himself and then grant him his or her freedom. What an illustration of what Christ, by his atoning work on the cross, has done for us. By his death, his sacrificial death, his voluntary death in the place of another, Christ paid the ransom to buy us back as a family for himself and to set us free, not only from the guilt of our sin and the wrath of God, but also the power of sin at work in our lives. And as a result, we are set free. The universal condition of all mankind, we know it. The scripture tells us it is that of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is the human condition following the fall of our parents Adam and Eve in the garden. But it doesn't end there, because God has taken the initiative. And what was the price of our redemption? What did it cost God to redeem us and to make us his family? Nothing less, my friends, than the blood of Christ. His life was forfeited to free us from the bondage to sin and death. Christ is our Redeemer. And his self-sacrificial death, which we will remember this morning as we come to the Lord's table, demonstrates not only his ability, but his desire, his willingness to redeem us for himself, to the praise of his glory. So, my friends, we ought to consider the cost of our freedom. The Word of God reminds us, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ. And so then, what are the results of our redemption? That costly redemption that God undertook in Christ. The first, of course, is the forgiveness of our sins. For he has rescued us, as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians, from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Those whom God has redeemed are declared not guilty. They no longer stand condemned before the tribunal of God. And God is their Father because of the penalty for their sin that's been paid for by Jesus Christ. And what's more, it's not just that our sin is done away with. The redeemed enter into a new relationship with God. God could have merely redeemed us. He could have paid the penalty and made us His servants. And that would have been certainly appropriate. Christ could have redeemed us and merely sent us on our way and said, go figure out life by yourself. But He didn't. Christ redeems us. He calls us His friends. He makes us His sons and daughters. The old gospel hymn expresses it well. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. And that blessing of being called to be the children of God is lavished on us by the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Now suppose you or I were to go to a multimillionaire for a contribution of something to charity, and this multimillionaire were to give $5. As most any of us could give, and that would be out of his riches. He has it, he can give it, a big deal. Even a poor man can give that amount, perhaps. But if he were to give you a check for $5 million, he would be giving you that which is according to his riches. God lavishes his grace on us according to his riches. He spares nothing. He gives the very best. And we experience that because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. In Christ, all of the blessings of God belong to him. And because we are united to him by faith, all of those blessings come to us. And one of those blessings, one of the results of that redemption, is that for the believer, is that he gives us insight and wisdom into the knowledge of his will. John MacArthur sums it up this way. He says, God not only forgives us, taking away the sin that corrupts and distorts our lives, but he also gives us all the necessary equipment to understand him and to walk through the world day by day in a way that reflects his will and is pleasing to him. He generously gives us the wherewithal both to understand his word and how to obey it. In Jesus Christ, God takes us into his confidence. And what's revealed here is one of these great mysteries that Paul will continue to speak about in the chapters that follow, is the mystery of God's will, that in Christ, God intends to unite all things in heaven and on earth under his lordship. Both the creation and the created beings will all one day acknowledge Christ's lordship over heaven and earth. Does that mean that everything and everyone will be saved? No, that's the lie of universalism. But it does mean the day is coming when every created being will recognize the glory of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament's hymn to Christ puts it this way. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What ought to be our response to these present blessings of redemption? That we've been redeemed, we've been adopted, we've been given all these things, these blessings that God has lavished on us by his grace. What ought to be our response as the church, God's commonwealth? It should be that, as Apostle Paul writes, so whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. We've been saved from something because we're saved for something, and that is that we might give God glory. Praise God for his present blessings. But there's more. As Paul then moves to here in Ephesians chapter 1, thirdly, he discusses future blessings of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, We find that there in verses 11 to 14. I just want us to consider briefly this morning three aspects of that. The ground of our inheritance, the guarantee of that inheritance, and also the goal of that inheritance. What's the ground of that inheritance? It is Christ Himself. Our future hope is found in Christ and in Him alone. And our future hope clearly rests on Christ's life, Christ's power, Christ's presence, Christ's glory. Christ has eternal life. He's earned it. And He gives it to those whom He will. And if we belong to Him, we too experience eternal life. This is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And eternal life is not something that we get when we physically die. It's something that we have now. We already possess, even though its fullness will only fully be realized when we pass from this earthly life to heaven for which we were made. Beside this life, the life of Christ, His eternal life that He grants to us by faith, we also possess His power, the Scripture says. The very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is given to us by Christ's Spirit that we might have the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. Paul says, but look at us. We have this treasure in jars of clay, he would write to the Corinthians, so that the all-surpassing power would be seen to be from God and not from us. If there's anything good that's happening in our lives, if there's anything praiseworthy that others might see God working out His character in us, it's because of God, it's not because of us. It's not inherent in us. We are but the moon reflecting the sun. Without that, we are nothing, but in Christ, we are everything. We belong to God. Our inheritance is guaranteed. And our future hope is established by Christ's presence and also Christ's glory. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as you are one, I and them and you and me. I have made known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. The ground of any future blessing is in Christ. In fact, you cannot read the book of Ephesians and not see the many times that variation says in Christ, in Him, by Christ, with Christ. It's all about Christ. Because Christ is the head of His family, the church. And the guarantee of these blessings come to us is by the Spirit of Christ. Christ Himself who promised that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us. And it's described here in two ways that hopefully are just practical ways to try to wrap our brains around that which is truly in some ways a mystery apart from anything that God reveals to us. How do the persons of the Trinity relate one to another? We know they do, but we've not been privy. We've not been invited into that inner circle of how they relate. But the Holy Spirit comes, He proceeds from the Father and the Son, as our confession and our church fathers shared with us, and He indwells us. The Spirit resides in us. He's a seal. And that word is being used very intentionally by Paul because of the time where letters were sent and there would be a seal that would be placed upon them, much like a notary seal even today. It makes it official. In the case of a letter from a dignitary or a king or to a foreign nation, it was a wax seal. And that made it proper. It was the own initial. It was as if it represented Himself, and so Christ puts His seal. And that seal is the Holy Spirit. And the good news is, my friends, one day that seal will be opened. It will be broken in glory. And everything that's in there of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Him will be fully revealed and fully known. But He's also a deposit. So you think about that in terms of we go to the bank, we make a deposit, because we want there will be future checks that are drawn off of that money. Banks don't tend to just give you money. These are not their reputable bank. There has to be something on deposit. And so for all the blessings that God intends to bless us with in the present and even the future, there's a deposit, and it's the Spirit of Christ Himself. And therefore we know that it's not limited. It's not going to be used up. There's no way that we can say, well, you know, we forfeit that. No, it's a deposit placed there by God Himself. And so on our best day and on our worst day, as we seek to follow Christ, we know that all of heaven rejoices for us. All of heaven cheers for us that we might lay hold of that which has been deposited on our account by Christ Himself. And we might yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that we might live a life that's pleasing to Him. The Holy Spirit lives in you as an individual. The Holy Spirit lives in me as an individual. But the Holy Spirit lives in us as the church. The church, God's commonwealth, is the temple in which He lives by His Spirit. It is the people of God, wherever God places them on this planet, to bear witness to Him and to be for the praise of His glory. And lastly, what is the goal of that inheritance? We've already hinted at it. Paul said it earlier. The purpose of God, that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. The purpose is nothing else than transformation. That when people would see us, yes, they might know our name. They might know where we grew up. They might know our earthly family. They might know all those things. They might know what we do for work, what some of our interests are. But what they would most clearly see and clearly know is that God has entered our life. And God has made a difference in our life. And that our hope is not in the things of this world, but our hope is in God and that which He alone can give. Paul writes to the Philippians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies that they will be like His glorious body." And for some of you, as you are getting older and you're experiencing the pains of getting older, you realize these bodies were not meant to last forever. Paul describes it as a tent. They're just clothing. They need to be laid aside. In fact, these bodies were not made, and they cannot contain what ultimately is our inheritance, which is God Himself. They're incapable of doing that, and so they need to be transformed. They will be glorified. And when they are, we will be living in the presence of God, enjoying intimate communion and fellowship with Him as we were designed to, and as Adam and Eve experienced there in the garden before the fall. Paradise lost is paradise restored in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise God and give Him glory for what He will do. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, past, present, and future. Friends, let me ask you this question this morning. What is your mission in life? What do you live for? Personal peace and comfort? Material possessions? Status and recognition? Maybe personal happiness? All these things, good things, but they are all perishing. They will not last. You and I were meant for something much greater. Do we live to know God and to be known by Him? Do we live to know God and to be known by Him? To be known by Him by those also around us who are our family members, part of God's commonwealth. What is the chief end of man? You know the answer to that catechism question. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But let me ask you this question, a follow-up of that question. How does the church glorify God? We look to Christ, do we not? How did Christ glorify God? And this is what He said in John 17. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." How did Christ glorify the Father? by completing the work that God gave him to do. My friends, how does the church glorify God? By completing the work that he's given us to do. That work is summarized in the Great Commission, found in all four of the Gospels and in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And may we live a life that truly gives him glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in all times and all places. It reveals to us things that we would not know unless you chose to reveal them. Lord, we also thank you that your word is not just that of an intellectual assent, but that by your Spirit, you not only apply that word to our hearts, you make those things real and you make those things alive in our lives. And so we would pray that as we would approach you this day, that we would receive from you all of the blessings that you have for us, that, Lord, it would not be in our ignorance or in our rebellion or in our pride that we would refuse any of them, but that we might humbly come and we might receive from you that which you alone can give and have given and promised to give, because you're a God who is good all of the time. And you hold us as the apple of your eye. Be with us, we pray. Be with us even as we come to the table, that we might receive the gift of Christ himself that you have for us. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.